And got just a little bit of feedback from last week about the level of detail. And, you know, in my own mind, folks, when I get up to speak, I have to deal with a couple of things. Number one, I don't always know where the audience is in their level of knowledge. Number two, I don't always know or remember quite what I have covered. Some of the stuff I may take for granted, I have to stop and think. We may have individuals who are coming into the book of Hebrews for the very first time, maybe having not read it at all. And the difficulty in that is I probably have picked the second hardest book to exegete. And the only one I think might be harder would be the book of Revelation because of the genre of that literature. You've heard John mention that before, the different genre of literature. Well, that's prophetic or apocalyptic literature, which can make it very difficult to do exegesis. So if you didn't hang completely with last week or even any of the weeks before that, that's okay. Do a couple things, though. Number one, feel free to send me emails and ask questions. Number two, this is going to be new perhaps for tonight, is I'm going to open the floor up for questions for a couple of minutes before I dive into the message. And we don't have to go into the message tonight. Don't get me wrong. I've got verses 11 through 18 ready to go. But I want to make sure that I'm not running along so that you guys aren't able to quite follow. So if you have, let's open up to Hebrews chapter 10, or chapter 7. Let's read verses 1 through 10. If a question pops up, we will dive into that. And if not, then we'll proceed from there into the next section. The three sections for Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, I called it the past of Melchizedek. The section we'll cover potentially tonight is 11 through, I want to say it's 18. Yes, it's 11 through 18 is the priesthood of Melchizedek. And then 19 through 28 is the perfect Melchizedek. Recall, we're superior to the Aaronic priesthood because Christ is the priest of divine mediation. All right. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God in 7:1, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Adam gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Is there a question that comes to mind, either from what I said last week, or what you just heard again tonight, or read with me tonight? Exactly. There's probably at least two camps on this. One of the camps is that although Melchizedek had parents, he was a literal figurative individual, while he may have had a physical individual, while he may have had parents, the point is the genealogy was not crucial to that. In fact, the absence of the genealogy in the Old Testament is what is important because they're contrasting that with the Levitical priesthood. How do you become a priest according in the line of Aaron? You are a descendant of the Levitical tribe. And you're a descendant of Aaron. So he's going to contrast the two. He's going to show you how they're different. One camp, again, thinks that he was a figurative, literal, physical individual, and that's why there is no mother, no father, no genealogy. Okay? There is another camp of individuals who believe that he may have been an angel reigning over Salem. And so two different camps, and I don't know that it's necessarily, I don't know that I'm weighing in on that one way or the other.
Right, and so I guess I'm just wondering, why isn't there more about Melchizedek? If he's such a great priest and such a huge, big deal, why isn't there more?
What do you want to know about him?
Well, I don't know, I'm just surprised that, you know, I don't know.
Here's why I think Melchizedek, why we don't know more about Melchizedek. Why don't we know more about Melchizedek? Why was there so little stuff mentioned? I mean, really, think about it, right? Book in Genesis, anybody remember what chapter? 14, verses 18 to 20. You've got notes, great. Three verses in Genesis. How many verses in what psalm?
One verse.
Psalm 110. Good, okay. And one verse in Psalm 10. Remind me to come back to this in just a second, John, our conversation. Why don't we know more about Melchizedek? Because we know just enough to what the author is going to need to say 2,000 years later, for the point that God wants the author of Hebrews to make to the Jewish people. We have absolutely all we need to know about Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is not what's important. Because there is another Melchizedek coming, and his name is. That's a soft pitch, folks. You guys jump on those because there's very few that come. Jesus is not the Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the type of Jesus, follows the form of Jesus, if you will. Okay, not in substance or in deity, but in the priesthood. Okay, and that's why we don't know much more about him. You know, I used to get frustrated with the fact that there wasn't more, but it makes for such a brilliant argument from the book of Hebrews. Listen, do you realize, if you'll stop and think about what you have been empowered to do without realizing it, with one verse, you should be able to approach a Jewish person and really begin to challenge their staunch stance against Christ. I mean, that may sound kind of strange, but you ask them, why would David write in Psalm 110 that another priesthood is coming? And if God would have David write about another priesthood that's coming, where is it? Two major questions that will help you present Jesus Christ to a Jewish person. Where is the priest? Because God has sworn and will not relent. Man, when God has given an oath and God says, I ain't quitting, you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, boy, how do the Jewish people handle that? I don't know yet, but I'm waiting to come across one to find out. I really am. Dennis, question is, should Melchizedek be considered either a Christophany, Christ-like figure, Christophany, or a theophany, which is a God-like figure? And I certainly would say yes. Probably more so to a Christophany, because he kind of sets the groundwork for Christ to come. Really, what's happening is Melchizedek is like Christ, not the other way around. And the reason I say that is because Christ precedes Melchizedek. You see that? So it's not Melchizedek is setting the example of Christ to come. Christ is the example that Melchizedek was following, and then Christ comes incarnate. And I should be careful there, because when I say Christ preceded him, what I should say is the Logos, the Word of God, preceded him. Some would argue that Christ became the Christ, not the Christ, but Christ became Christ at the incarnation. And prior to that, he was eternal, but he existed as the Logos. He existed as the second person of the Trinity. All God. Pretty theological there, wasn't it? Stop and think, boy, that had a lot of theology in that answer. But you know what? The reason I'm throwing meat and potatoes in front of you guys is I know that's what you eat and digest. And it's a blessing to teach at that level, knowing that some of you guys are getting out your steak knives and you're just cutting away at it and chewing on it and chewing on it. We get emails, Kathy gets emails, and I'm just blessed by how We get to watch you wrestle with your thoughts out loud and in emails. And you're coming to the proper resolutions because you're using Scripture to interpret Scripture. It's exciting. Other questions? Did I finish that one okay, Dennis? Good. Any other questions? Absolutely. Now, a couple things about him being a prophet. Number one, a prophet according to the Old Testament law can never lie and never be wrong. If he's a prophet, what kind of prophet is he? Because in his own words, He said he was God. That's why the Jews wanted to stone him the first time, and the second time, and the fourth time. Because he claimed to be God. John 10:33, I and my Father are one. Therefore they picked up stones, and they said, why are you stoning me? He says, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. That hasn't changed. Those same claims were there. That's why Muslims should have a struggle with that. He's a great prophet. Well, what kind of prophet lies to you? Because this prophet was either a liar, or a lunatic, or he's Lord. You've heard that said before. He's either a liar telling us that he's God when he's not, he's a lunatic believing he's God when he's not, or he's Lord because he's God when he said he was God. Muslims, the same answer for Jews is the same answer for the Muslims of who Christ is. What does Jesus Christ ask the Apostle Peter? Who do men say that I am, and then who do you say that I am? Crucial question. And he tells them, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. DNA of deity, making him God. Whew. Catch that phrase, coin that phrase. He claims to be the DNA of deity. I love that. It's like God in the bod, DNA of deity. Let that ring there for a while. Good. Good. Other questions? Good stuff, folks. The priesthood of Melchizedek. One quick comment. Psalm 110 verse 4. One of the things we are told in our exegesis, one of the things we're told in our hermeneutic, one of the things we are told in how we study the Bible is not to pick a verse out of context and build theology around it. In this case, it's absolutely perfect to build theology around Psalm 110 verse 4 for a couple of reasons. In and of itself, it is clear that another Melchizedek is coming. However, we have that danger and we can't do that because we are not guided by the Holy Spirit to author Scripture. Okay? The person writing Hebrews, guided by the Holy Spirit, can take one verse and build a doctrine and theology on it. We come through and we can absolutely understand and agree on it and agree with it because of its usage and how it's implied and applied. But keep in mind that the authors of Scripture can take the verses out of the Old Testament and build a doctrine because they're led by the Holy Spirit to do so for writing of canon. We are not so privileged. In fact, if we don't say that the canon, if we don't say that the Bible is closed, then we have to open it up to the Pearl of a Great Price and the other writings of the Mormons who say that that is additional Scripture. And we say that the Bible's closed. Point of contention here, or point of, God doesn't reveal anything to you. That's going to sound strange. God enlightens you to revelation. See, if God's revealed something to you, the revelation of God is not closed. God enlightens you to His revelation. Joshua hates it when he says, well, the revelation to me is no, son, you don't have revelation. You've got enlightenment. He gets all upset, son. The canon's closed. You're not writing Scripture. So if you didn't follow that, don't sweat it. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. We've just demonstrated. Let me question you now, Chris. Abraham's child is the crucial one. Isaac's child is Jacob's also called. Has how many at least? 13. You show this. Dinah. They've got a sister. They wipe out an entire village when she gets raped. Okay? So, we've got that. What is one of the crucial tribes? There's two crucial tribes. Really, there's 12, but what are two of them? Levi because Aaron and the priesthood. Judah. The kings. And the king. Not Elvis, thank you. Thank you very much. Jesus Christ comes from Judah. Lion of the tribe of Judah. Lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember that? Okay. This is important. Verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? That is the question you ask a Jew. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, What further need was there that another priest should arise? And they say, what are you talking about? David, Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and shall not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It'll be interesting. I don't know if anybody's had the opportunity to share with a Jew, but I'd be interested in that feedback. And not be called according to the order of Aaron. Why would he not come from Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. That phrase is going to bother some folks. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Who are these things spoken to about? When that phrase says in verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Who is that person? Jesus. He belongs to another tribe, and that tribe is?
Judah.
From which no man has officiated at the altar. Has a descendant of Judah ever officiated at the altar of a priest? As a priest? No. However, there are some Old Testament passages which imply that Solomon and David offered sacrifices. However, the context of those passages says that 22,000 bulls and 120,000 lambs were sacrificed. The idea is that Solomon and his wealth provided those sacrifices, but it's very unlikely that he himself slaughtered 142,000 animals in one day. Okay? So when you read the Old Testament where these guys offered sacrifices, what they're saying is they're taking of their massive amounts of animals and saying, this is under the Lord. This is under the Lord. Has anyone ever, has a king ever officiated as that? None other than who? And?
Melchizedek.
So we got Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, and Jesus. If perfection, hear the meaning of this perfection with the Levitical priesthood. If salvation could come through the Levitical priesthood, why another priest? We got a phrase, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Well, if the Levitical priesthood isn't broke, why do we need another priest? Why do we need somebody else to come, not according to Levi, not according to Aaron? Why do we need another person to come according to Melchizedek? Because it's broke. Because all of that sacrificing of animals is purely symbolic. No one is saved by that. They're saved by obeying God, and their sins are removed because God himself would take on flesh and blood and die for their sins. An Old Testament person who gets saved, get saved by believing what they are told about God by God. The amount of revelation they get, they accept it, they digest it, they take it into their heart and live by it. These people are saved because their sins would be removed 2,000 years later from Abraham, 1,000 years later from David. When Christ comes and takes on their sin, all of those animals did nothing for removing sin. That's a strong point that's going to be made in chapters 8, 9, and 10. When we see that Christ is superior to the animal, the sacrifices. Okay? He's superior to sacrifice. So, it's a beautiful, beautiful verse here, verse 11. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise? Now, it's interesting that the actual Greek, and I can't give you what the structure of this Greek is because I didn't even understand the structure in English. But the Greek word for rise is actually arise, it's anastemi. I may be pronouncing that incorrect, so don't quote me on that. It's A-N-I-S-T-E-M-I with a bar over the E so that the E would come long. More than you wanted to know, right? But based on its structure, it can read that another priest arises by himself. Fascinating. Hebrews is saying that another priest should rise, not just that he's not of the order of Levi and Aaron, but he arises by himself, and there's three implications according to John MacArthur for this. Implication number one, talking about the virgin birth. That God himself, Jesus, raised himself up by giving birth to himself. Alright, now I know what you're thinking. Maybe you've heard the Chuck Norris statement that he was born in the log cabin built with his own two hands. You ever heard that about Chuck Norris? Yeah, he was built in a log cabin built by his own two hands. Pat, a sign we need outside. I created Chuck Norris. God. Okay, make sure we put that up sometimes. But folks going by who have heard all these things about Chuck Norris. Well, as funny as it is about Chuck Norris, we've got to stop and try to get our hands around the thought that Jesus raised himself up by giving birth to himself, so to speak. God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, came upon Mary and conceived God in the body. If you're saying, I can't grasp that, then get alongside me because I still can't either. That's a lot to handle. But the idea that another priest should arise by himself speaks of the virgin birth. It also speaks of the fact, now here's just a little portion, that it speaks of no priestly ancestry. That means you're not going to trace him back to anybody that has a priestly thing. He's going to arise apart from Levi, a priest. But the third thing, and I think I saw somebody doing their hands to talk about what this means, speaks of the resurrection. Another priest who would arise by himself, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it right back up. This he spoke of his body. Okay, that same word, that same Greek word, anastemi, is used in Acts 2:32 to describe the resurrection. So when it says another priest arrived by himself, the implication here is this priest is going to be risen from the dead. By necessity, there's also a change of the law. Does that bother you when you read in Hebrews that there's a change of the law? It should. What verse comes to mind right off the bat when you think of changing the law? Well, let me ask you, who might have said this first? Something contrary to this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Put one of your God-given bookmarkers, a finger, in Hebrews 7 and jump with me to Matthew 5. These kind of things should set flags for those of you who are studying the Scriptures. Hey, wait a minute. This guy's saying there's a change of the law. My Savior said something a little bit different. Matthew chapter 5. And you see, this is one of those biblical contradictions that allows you to close the book, put it in the trash can, and go do your own thing because it's a contradiction, right? Wrong. Matthew 5. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. What's Jesus saying? Hey, folks, I'm not destroying anything in the Old Testament. Law, prophets, and everything in between. That's what that phrase means. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Is there a contradiction between what Christ said and what we see from the author of Hebrews who says, of necessity, there's also a change of the law? Nope. I want us to look at three different aspects of the law. When we see the word the law from the Old Testament, I want you to think in terms of three different things, right? Number one, the moral law. What the Old Testament taught is right and wrong. Easiest case in point, the Ten Commandments. Okay? Thou shalt not lie, cheat, steal. Doesn't mean you can't be a stealer then, but it's because you shouldn't steal. Okay? Make sure you understand, we're not ungodly in our wind. The moral law was completely kept by Christ, and the moral law by Christ is still intact. And it's intact as indicated by the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember some of the things Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount? He who looks at a man or a woman and lusts has committed adultery already. What Christ did is he took the action sin of the Old Testament, applied the intention of the heart and mind, and called that sin. If anything, he expanded on what was the moral law. Because he talked about what's in the mind. This Christ kept. Second aspect of the law. There is the ceremonial, sacrificial portion of the law. This is what came down through the Levites. What was the sacrificial portion of the law? When you sin, you take an animal, you slit its throat, you bleed it, and you offer it on an altar, or you have a priest offer it on an altar. An animal dies. That is the ceremonial. That is the sacrificial law. Folks, that was completely fulfilled in Christ. Heaven and earth will by no means pass away until the law has been fulfilled. The ceremonial and sacrificial law has been fulfilled. And because it's been fulfilled, what we can now change is that we no longer need the Old Testament law that has been fulfilled. That's the change of law. Because from a Jewish perspective, they still have to kill an animal. And Christ is saying, I fulfilled it. And the author of Hebrews saying, it's changed because it's fulfilled. Do you see how there's no contradiction there? They're talking about the same thing. Just checking, reading eyes, making sure everybody's feeding, following me, okay? The third portion of it, of the law, is the judicial side of it. The soul that sins must die. Christ has fulfilled that one too. It's fulfilled by Christ and never, ever, 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 ever by animals. Hebrews 8, 9, and 10. Christ is superior to sacrifices because He removes sin. For by the sacrifice of animals, no flesh shall be justified. No person will be justified as a result of animal sacrifice. So what's the purpose of the law? Beautiful. You're all over it. Galatians 3:24. Did you hear the answer? To lead us to Christ. Let me read Galatians 3:24. For the law, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. He quoted Galatians 3:24. Don't know if he recognized that reference. He does. Part of it is the way of the master. This is crucial, the way of the master. Understanding the purpose of the law. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. What portion of the law? The moral law. Listen. Some evangelists will tell you, all you have to do is explain to somebody how they sinned against God and how they are lost and heading to hell. That person will do all they can at that point to find salvation. Just show an individual that according to the Scriptures, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous, no, not one. And show them that standard of moral law that's still intact and added to by the thought process in addition to the idea of action. Show that person these things, and it is a tutor. And that person says, I'm dying, I'm going to hell, I need Christ. The law is a tutor to bring you to Christ. By the way, that whole section there, verses 11 through 13, we've made it through three verses, that's a priesthood, that is the priesthood that's based on perfection. If perfection would be the Levitical priesthood, why would another rise? The perfection is not the Levitical priesthood. The perfection is the new priesthood, Melchizedek. Second point. Do I sound like I'm doing a debate here, Natalie? Can we throw this affirmative? No time for a rebuttal afterwards. This is not a CX. Priesthood based on power. Verse 14. For it's evident that our Lord arose, catch that by the way, from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come. Not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I bet you guys have got that heard so many times at this point that you're probably close to quoting it. Good. Our Lord arose from Judah, verse 14. Note that the passage does not say that he descended from the tribe. Fascinating. Does it say he descended? Then I better be careful about what the Greek says here. And this is one of the warnings John will give you. Be careful of the word selection. I'll go back to the Greek and verify. Because the reality is, Christ did not descend from Judah per se. I mean, you could argue he does, tracing lineage up, which is necessary for Jewish genealogy, but Christ traces his genealogy to God the Father. Okay. Tough, I know. Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood about the tribe of Judah. When they say Moses didn't say anything about that, what's he referring to? The law. Moses' law. I shouldn't say Moses, it's God's law given through Moses. And I hope you're back in Hebrews with me. The selection process of the priests was based on a fleshly commandment. What does that mean? It's a flesh. Did the commandment come by flesh? No. The commandment for selecting a priest simply means that you have to be a descendant of Aaron through Levi. Levi, Aaron, you can be a priest. If you have the DNA, you could be a priest. What's amazing about it is the priests were not selected by their moral conduct or their character. And when we get into the book of Kings, you'll see that. And some of these priests were as ungodly as the heathen around them. Okay? The idea is it wasn't based on who they were, their conduct or their character, but who they were descendants of. Now, the priest in the likeness of Melchizedek comes according to the power of an endless life. It's according to the prophecy of Psalm 110 verse 4. You are a priest, what's the next word? Forever. You are a priest forever. The whole idea here is a comparison of the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. Probably a better description is the Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood of Christ. Okay? Because one, what happened to Aaron? He died. What happened to Aaron's sons? And Aaron's grandsons? Alright, let's go down about 10 more generations. What happened to them? They're dead too. Okay, so all this priesthood was still individuals who are dying, but God is saying there is a priesthood that endures forever. That is so crucial to go back to the Jew with. Because for the last 2,000 years, since the destruction of the temple in AD 70, they have not been able to do a single sacrifice. They are without priest. They are without sacrificial atonement. Why would God leave you in that state? He didn't. He didn't. He provided you the perfect sacrifice. Jesus Christ. All right. That's the priesthood based on power, verses 14 through 17. Third section, it's a priesthood based on purpose. And this one we're going to camp out with just a little bit more, probably use up the remaining 10 minutes. Verse 18. For on the one hand, there is the annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. What was weak and unprofitable about the Old Testament law? It didn't save you. Covered. That's the distinction, by the way, between the sacrifice of the animals and the sacrifice of Christ. One covers, Christ removes. Okay? Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Folks, that last portion of the phrase is by far one of the most important statements in this book. It is that we draw near to God. Let's walk through a couple of things and we'll come back to it. First, there's a knowing of the former commandment. There's no need to take the life of an animal anymore. What he's a knowing is the sacrificial law. But remember, Christ reiterates the moral law of the Sermon on the Mount. Which one is he annulled? The sacrificial one. The one that says, bring an animal, slit its throat, bleed it, cook it. Okay? The law made nothing perfect. I want to challenge people with this. In fact, there is a rebuke for anyone who thinks that their obedience to the Old Testament laws, even the moral laws, can bring them closer to God. In the church, individuals think that God washed me, He cleansed me, and now I'm on my own to make sure I don't sin ever again and take care of this all myself. You can see these individuals. They look like they're trying to carry a Mack truck. There's no joy. There's no lifelessness, life in them whatsoever. Imagine Caleb and I. And we're sitting in the gym, and I'm getting ready to bench 225 pounds, and he gets under there first. Okay? He's not going to be able to bench it. He's going to be sitting there, and I grab it and just put it back up on the thing for him to keep him from hurting himself. That's what's happening for some believers. Because they think based on the Old Testament law, if I keep everything in that Old Testament law, because Jesus got me clean, and now I've got to keep myself clean. I got it from here, Lord. You got me clean, and now it's my turn to take care of it. Listen, repent. Repent. Just repent. I live with a prayer life that says, God forgive me so often. That is obedience to the Old Testament law. For the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Man, quit trying to carry loads yourself. It makes... One, no one's going to want to be like you. I saw that bumper stick and I've shared this with you. If it weren't so real, it might be more humorous. It says, God, save me from your followers. Those who have been sucking green persimmons and their face shows it. I'm a believer of Jesus Christ. Don't you dare laugh around me. Oh my gosh. Last about 10 minutes with the Savior. There are those who say, you saved me, Lord, I've got it from here. But you know what? There are some who think, I've studied and memorized so much, and now I've got it all under control. Whoo! I don't. God does. I don't. God's got it all under control. If you think you got it all under control, brace yourself. But there are those who still realize the truth stated by the Apostle Paul, that I am the chief of sinners. 30 years into his writing, some of his last writings, that's what he would say. Listen, if you're overwhelmed with your sin, good. It means the Holy Spirit's working in your life. If you're not, wow, go get saved. And if you're overwhelmed with the amount of sin in your life, get a prayer life that sounds something like this. Lord, forgive me. Lord, please forgive me. Sometimes I wonder if people are going to look at me because I even say that out loud. I just catch myself. Forgive me, Lord. Two words. Three. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. Yeah, three words. Sometimes that, you know, forgive me. All right, Lord. You know, who knows who I'm talking to? All right. Folks, here's the purpose of that priesthood. It's for us to draw near to God. Now, I want us to stop and think about this from the Hebrew perspective, because from us, there's this hope of intimacy with the presence of God. Ooh, that's good stuff. That's exactly what we need. Stop and think about it from the perspective of a Hebrew for a minute, because you get a little bit different view, and then as believers, you should gain a greater appreciation for it. Certainly, they would have been aware of what I call the Mount Sinai conversation between God, Moses, and the Israelites after God, not Moses, led them out of bondage. In case you don't know what I'm talking about, leave your marker here and join me in Exodus chapter 19. You have to see this, because these guys know this portion of the book really, really, really well. And the author of Hebrews just told them, you should draw near to God. Exodus 19. They are out. They've come to Mount Sinai. That is where God is going to give Moses the law. Verse 16 of Exodus 19. Then it came to pass on the third day, great Christian band, by the way, in the morning that there was thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of trumpets was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. It's an appropriate response. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. Folks, that is the Christian calling. Moses went and grabbed 2.5 million people and said, hey, I want you to meet them. Who? God. That is the Christian calling. I want you to meet God. Who? God. This one's still a little different. Right? Continuing the dialogue or the narrative. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. Wait a minute, you're taking me to that mountain that's on fire, right? Yeah, I've been to a burning bush. You'll be alright. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Okay, now you're taking me to that mountain that's on fire, there's smoke, and it's shaking, and you want me to meet that God? Yeah, come meet this God. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded louder, became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Ah, you could just camp on that. Moses spoke, God answered. We got to go on. That's great stuff. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come out Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, do what? Get down, and they come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. God gives the commandments. Continue in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. When people saw it, they trembled, and they stood afar off, and they said to Moses, look, you speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. The Israels had it all wrong. If you don't hear from God, you will die. But here's the Israelite view. When the author of Hebrews says, hey, we're drawing near to God. Wait a minute. Flashes, thunders, lightning, smoke and clouds. That's pretty severe, right? What else might have come to their mind? Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated high in the throne. And the train of his veil filled the temple. And it's shaking, and there's vibrating, and there's thunders, and there's quaking, and there's angels flying around the throne, covering their eyes, covering their feet, crying, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The foundations are shaking. And what does Isaiah say? Woe is me, I'm a dead man. Come, draw near to that God. Folks, even after Israel was removed from that mountain, they still had a veil with the instruction that only one person could enter the presence of God for a day each year. How sad. How sad. But why would you even fail for once or twice a week? If your only time in the presence of God is when you come in here, that's sad. Because God has invited you into His presence 24/7. To fall asleep, communicating with Him. To wake up, communicating with Him. To drive, communicating with Him. Now, I'm not talking about using His name like some of y'all do when you're driving. I'm talking about communicating with God. We draw near. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore approach the throne of God with confidence that we may find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. What did it take in the Old Testament to approach a king? You had to get called into his presence. And if you didn't, and you walked in and said, yo, dude, I'm here, whack! Your head goes rolling across the floor. Before your body even hits, your head does. But listen, folks, you're approaching the very throne room of God. The proper life-saving, life-preserving etiquette indicates that you cannot approach a king unless you are summoned by him. But the king has summoned us to draw near to God. The king has called us into his presence. You see, some see Christianity as growing in more knowledge of the scriptures and subsequent obedience to him, to the scriptures. Or perhaps a more disciplined life that sins less and less with each passing year. And while those things are good, that's not the goal. The goal is to draw near to God. Mature Christianity is not me gritting my teeth and obeying the rules. It's me exercising the privilege of coming into the presence of Christ. Paul captures it well. Let's close with Ephesians 3, verse 17-19. A couple books over to the left. Ephesians 3:17-19. Let me set this down, back away from it so I can read properly. I'm going to back up to 14 because I love how it starts. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in discipline, rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all fullness of God. Those of us who are engineers have problems with that a little bit. Because it gives you four dimensions, not three. Everything in the physical realm is measured by three dimensions. This one's measured by four. Width, length, depth, and height. I heard that as they went into one of the prisons one time, they found an outline of where a person had been tied up and chained to the wall. It was demonstrated this person was in the position of the cross, or at least they had a cross drawn on the wall. And what they wrote is length and width, height and depth on that outline of a cross that they had. That's what defines the love of God. The width and length of the cross, the height and the death of the cross. And not just a block of wood, but of the love for the person who was in there towards us. A new priesthood allows us to draw near to God. What a privilege. Let's pray.